All right, good morning.
Morning.
We're in 3 John, and we're going to finish that. And just for the record, Wednesday night, Curtis is going to do a review of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you ought to read those, that's not a very long read, and maybe that'll incite some thoughts in your mind that you want to bring up, or some questions, or whatever that might be. And we'll make that a productive review of what I think's just been a great study of these three little letters, and the practical application. It's that way in all of God's Word, but the practical application, it just seethes from these letters in some of the things that we've talked about, like love and what we can know, and some of those clearly defined statements in these three letters. Before we begin this morning, we're going to begin here in verse 9, and we'll do that. Todd, how about leading us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for another opportunity to gain in us to meet with this place to study another lesson from the Word of 3 John. We pray we'll take the things that are presented before us this morning and apply them to our lives so we might be better followers than you from day to day. Thank you for your watching over us, keeping us safe and healthy. We all enjoy. We pray for brothers and sisters that are not enjoying such health. Pray that you might be with them and watch over us. Pray that you'll be with us through the day for this service and all of our lives. We're especially thankful for the gift of salvation that we have through the sacrifice of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Okay, 3 John 9 beginning. I wrote to the church that Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Well, I'll tell you, you know, when you think about what you want your epitaph to be, you know, and I mean what your legacy is going to be. Old Diotrephes, you know, to have his name written down in the oracles of God's Word until the end of time is, in just a few short statements about him, makes a loud statement about his character. And I guess that's the way with all of us. There's going to be standout things in the lives of every one of us that we might be remembered for a few years or a generation or two, but they are going to be the hallmark or the trademark of who we were. And you take this person, Diotrephes, and apparently John had sent a letter or some kind of communication to the church where Gaius was, and apparently it was intercepted by this man, or at least the tenor of it was misrepresented. And because it was going to undermine what he was doing as far as control, exercising his control over God's people. We don't really have any other information about this man. You know, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, and maybe he went down the right track for a while. And maybe he was an elder. Maybe he was a preacher. We have no information. Maybe in one of those positions, the authority just went to his head. And he, but his motive is revealed in this letter by John. His actions are revealed by, or I'm sorry, his motive is revealed by his actions. And that's always the case. He doesn't accept the authority of John as an apostle. Or he does not accept the the authority, perhaps John or he doesn't accept Gaius, who might represent the authority of John in matters of truth. Maybe he was a besides this overruling person, maybe he was one of these people that subscribed to this Gnosticism, and his views on that were coming under sharp attack by the letters and by the teaching of other people that were part of this church. Whatever the case is, he was not just preventing people from understanding and obeying the truth, but the ones that were trying to or support the truth, he was casting them out. And so we look at this word preeminence. That's an interesting word. That word's only used two times in the English language. And the other time it's used, I'm talking about in English in the Bible, the only other time it's used is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and it's talking about Jesus. Now, it's not the exact same Greek word, but they're so close that they're very little difference. They're synonyms, but they start with the same letter and almost the identical spelling. And the idea of in Colossians chapter 1 and 18, it says Jesus is to have all preeminence. And so this man, you know, if you look at what it says about him here, he likes to have the preeminence among them. He was overruling the rule of Christ. He was putting himself in a place that only Jesus should occupy. Here's another thing about this. The descriptions of this person, we're going to break it down into four attributes that are mentioned here in a moment. But I'll tell you, none of them are consistent with anything the rest of the New Testament says about the character of a Christian. Nothing. They are polar opposites to the character that, first of all, Jesus had, and second of all, the ones that a Christian should have and promote. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, for example, let nothing be, this is chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3 beginning. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, that describes this fellow in 3 John. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. The religion of Christ, this is just one example. There's a lot of other passage. The religion of Christ is a others-focused, others-oriented religion. That's what sets it apart from almost every other religion that's ever been on the globe. Okay? Lots of, and I'm not saying that the religion of Christ is not about self-development and self-motivation, but most other religions of the world, first of all, they promote the person that started it. They venerate a man that started it. And they are about venerating leaders and people that are in it. The religion of Christ is just the opposite of that. When you look at the people who are ascribed to be leaders among God's people, elders or bishops, they're called in the New Testament. The opposites of this Diotrephes is what describes the person who's qualified to be a leader among God's people. It really should describe everyone, all the rank and file people in God's kingdom. But this man, wanting first place or having the attitude of pushing for that or driving to have that, it is counterintuitive to what the Bible, the New Testament says the Christian should be. In fact, again, in Romans chapter 15, you know, the subject there in chapter 14 was the weakness of those who struggled with eating meats because of the culture they come from. And as Romans 15 starts in verse 1, he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So here's strong and weak, drawn along the lines of conviction about a matter. Strong and weak. The strong need to bear. They need to bear the scruples of the weak. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here is Jesus called to the stand as a witness. Here's these attitudes that need to be expressed by us as Christians. And what's the reason? Why do I need to esteem others better than myself? In the text of Romans 15. It's so that they're edified. What does that mean?
Build up.
When I assert myself over people in a forceful way, in an ungodly way, in an uncaring way, does that build up or tear down? I tell you, it tears down. It's destructive. And I'll tell you, I've been where churches had a Diotrephes in them or more. And you know what the influence of that church is? Zero. You know what the camaraderie and the companionship, how it exists in that church? Very little. When people lord it over other people, it puts people on guard. It puts people on the defense. It puts people in the unenviable position of afraid to associate with someone because they're worried about how they're going to react. Let me tell you, of all the people in the world that should be predictable are who?
Christians.
We should be predictable. We should be predictable because we are trying to characterize our speech and our actions and what have you after Jesus. And he was offensive to no man. He was not offensive. Old people were offended by him, but it wasn't because Jesus done anything wrong. You know, Jesus is portrayed a lot of times as this kind of weak, backward person. I don't think so at all. I believe Jesus had a commanding presence. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said he spoke as no other had ever spoke before. He stood down the scribes and the Pharisees, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 24, and he did it in a forceful, assertive way, no uncertain terms. But I'll tell you, he wasn't mean. And he didn't do it in a way that he was better than anybody else. He demonstrates his humility at the Passover and the Lord's Supper institution when he washes his own disciples' feet and says, if you don't let me do that, what? You don't have any part with me. So this man here, he is void of the primary characteristic that must be in all of us as Christians, and that is humility and thinking of others better than ourselves. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the chapter of love, where it's written to a church that's riddled with strife and problems among itself, and who's first and who's second and who's I baptized by, and all these other doctrinal issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 5, one of the characteristics of love is it does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. You know, if we're seeking our own out of one side of our mouth or our actions, and out of the other corner of our mouth, we say we love people. What it says here about Diotrephes, well, people like Diotrephes, is he who does evil does not see God, has not seen God. And I don't think that means literally. I mean, that means does not have and maintain a relationship with him. He doesn't see him because he doesn't imitate him. Because, you know, Jesus said, when they asked Jesus, show us the Father, what did Jesus say?
You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
What did he mean by that?
They possess the same characteristics.
Exactly. Exactly. God is a spirit. He doesn't look like Jesus did when Jesus was in the human form. But from every other aspect, Jesus was just like God because of his characteristics. And while it was one of humility and meekness, and he thought of others better than himself, it was not one of backwardness or one of withdrawing from people or from what was right. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Can you imagine a society where everybody looked after the other person better than they take than they look after themselves. It doesn't mean you don't look after yourself. It just means you look after others as well. This man was a self-promoter. He was a self-promoter. He was no doubt an arrogant, condescending, self-promoting person who, it all, you know, looks down like he borderlines on the use of force to make himself stay in the number one position and to get people subordinate to him. And I'll tell you what John says about it. Get to my place here. When I come, verse 10, I will call to mind his deeds. I'll tell you, that's a real nice way of saying what John was going to do. What's he mean by I'm going to call to mind? What do you suppose is couched in that clause?
He's going to speak the truth.
He's going to speak the truth. He's going to confront this individual. That's what this means. He's going to, we have a backward view of church discipline. We have the compiled New Testament that tells us about how to deal with unruly members. How we would deal with this man if someone like that were to raise their head among a congregation of God's people. We understand, we'll look at that in just a minute. But when he says, I'm going to call to mind, I'll tell you what that means. You cannot let evil get its toehold in among God's people. You know, the thing that occurred to me when I studied about this is, and I know this fellow was, he was the top dog in the meat house, like we say, okay? But where was leadership? Where was the people? And maybe they were there, we don't know. It doesn't say anybody stood up to him. It doesn't say anybody challenged him. In fact, I think verse 11, where it talks about not imitating those not imitating what is evil is warning people. You know, every false teacher has a following. Every false teacher has a following. If he didn't, he would cease to exist as a false teacher. There are always people who will subordinate themselves to somebody because they're forceful, because they have a forceful presence, and in this case, I guess fear for just being thrown out of the church. Which we'll talk a little bit about that here a little bit. I'll tell you what this means. This means John, when he comes, he's going to expose the mindset that's prevalent with this individual. And if there's anybody else that thinks that that's okay, they'll be exposed too. And that these malicious words and prating against him, They're going to be stopped, or the church is going to have to band together and do what the Bible says about unruly members, which is what?
Discipline.
Withdraw from them. Mark them. Here's the statement that says in here, this reveals motive in my judgment. I will call to mind the deeds which he does. That's a present active language there. This guy's involved in it. He's doing it. And I think it revolves his real intentions. He does this. Why does he do this? He does this to promote himself. Todd.
Well, back in verse 9 in the New Testament, or King James, it says he loveth to have the preeminence. Okay. Right. So that's his main focus. He has power. Mm-hmm. He loves the power. Now anybody that challenges that power is leaving. One way or the other, he's going to get rid of it.
That's right.
Okay? He loves it. He craves it. That's his main focus, is to keep his power.
Yeah. And you know, there could be some economics involved in this that's not revealed either. You know, people who like to have power like to have what?
Money.
They like to have money. Doesn't say that, but all of us have been around very long and lived very long, and we see, you know, I heard a saying a long time ago, everybody does what they do for a reason. They do it for a reason. And here, it's one of the reasons is he likes to have preeminence. Another reason can be base gain. It could be both. So, his deeds which he does, There's four, at least I identified, four actions here that are identified by John. Prating with malicious words. Number two is refusing the brethren. And that might possibly be ones that John has sent. Forbidding others who wish to receive the messengers. You know, John sends somebody by proxy to teach these people, and this fellow holds him at arm's length, doesn't let him among the group, and he forbids others who would want to receive the messengers. And fourthly is he puts them out of the church. You know, this word prating, we don't use that word today, at least I don't, and don't hear anybody else use it anymore. And I don't know what newer translations might use. They use the New King James, and that's the same as the King James. But prating, what's that mean? Anybody know what that word means? It means a babbler, or to berate idly. Talk nonsense or mischievously. A tattler. Another time, the similar word is used, not the exact same original word, but a similar word is used. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, when it talks about young widows that learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Well, now, in that situation, it may not have been that those widows were trying to assert themselves to have preeminence, but this man was using that as a tool to do that. You know, there's some different things people do to elevate themselves in this world, and one of them is try to blacken others. They try to whitewash themselves by blackening others. I just don't have any use for those kind of people myself. I mean, I'll try to help them see that, but at the end of the day, those kind of people are dangerous.
Sounds like he was trying to turn people against one another.
Well, yeah, he was.
I mean, like, you know, I'm going to gossip to this one about this one, so there's some harsh feelings there, and that way I can get my way. They're busy. They're distracted.
Yeah.
And I can go over and do this.
Yeah. You know, we must be careful about what we say about others. We have to be real careful. Because we may not have any intention, I may not have any intention of impugning the character of this guy right here when I talk about him. But if I say things in a way that are skeptical or leave doubt or can be construed the wrong way, and sometimes you can do the best job you can and people will misrepresent you. But at the end of the day, this guy wasn't accidentally impugning the character of John and Gaius. He was maliciously saying things that would depreciate someone else to try to advance themselves. Malicious words, hurtful words, insulting words. It's always the idea of delivering it with the intention of hurting or damning someone else. Always. And we know what the word malicious means. It reveals intent. It reveals the heart of this person. And it is black with the sins of self-promotion. And then not only that, not only these things that he's doing here, but it says, and he's not content with that. You know, if that's not enough, here's point number two. You know, the guy won't stop at anything. He seems to have no boundaries to his behavior that is self-promoting. The fact that he's not content is that he himself does not receive the brethren. He exercises lordship and control over this congregation. So much so that he excludes people who rightfully should be accepted. Think about that. Excluding people who rightly should be accepted. You know, talks about putting them out of the church. Well, you know, in the strictest sense of the word, can the elders at West End put somebody out of the church? No. No. Who shook hand? A person does that to their self. Here's the thing about it. When a person obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian, they're a Christian the rest of their life. I've heard people say, the Christians say, they're not a Christian to me. Oh, yes, they are. If they obey the gospel, they're a Christian. They may not be one in fellowship with God. And when people sin so as to disfellowship with themselves with God, then elders must warn the church and admonish them to disfellowship the individual. Okay? It didn't really make any difference in the courts of heaven what this man did. He could not impose on their citizenship with God Almighty. You remember what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47? When they gladly received the word and were baptized, what happened?
The Lord added
them to the church. You think I can undo that?
No.
You think Diotrephes can undo that? No, I don't think so. Oh, they may make fellowship with a local group impossible. They may make it miserable if possible at all. But this body that we're added to, yes, I think membership to a local church has to be identified as well. But when we're talking, and that's all this man's doing. He's just severing them from some kind of relationship in the local church. He's not severing them from a relationship with Christ or their membership in what we would call the universal body. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he wasn't talking about the West End building here and the group here. He was talking about the believers at large that would he would add to the church, and then upon doing so, we would identify ourselves in a local body or create a local body to carry out the terms and conditions of our Christianity with regard to a congregational matter. In Luke chapter 15, you think about this. I thought about this when I was studying about this. When somebody becomes a Christian and they are added to the body of Christ, in the context of repentance in Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, a person, when they repent and they're added to the body of Christ, that doesn't go unseen in the halls of heaven. That is a heaven-shaking matter. And so that's not, again, that is this, all that to say is that's not going to be undone by Diotrephes or anyone else. And we need to be sure we understand in Romans chapter 16 in verses 17 and 18, the Bible tells us to mark those who are divisive. They need to be identified. We need to warn people. The leadership of the church needs to warn the membership about evil influences, and they always take place. They always take the form of an individual or individuals, or in this case, a Diotrephes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church had internal problems with sexual immorality, what's it say? It says to deliver that person to Satan. What's that mean? That means you hand him over. He's already on the course. You hand him over. He's not technically or obediently the property of Christ anymore. You hand him over to the God he serves. And so I don't want to minimize this fact that church discipline, unruly members, 2 Thessalonians says, are to be withdrawn from. Not minimizing that when people are not doing it out of a selfish motive to promote themselves. If that's the reason, and it's not truly the matter of sin as defined by the Bible, then it must be done. You know, another thought that occurred to me in this too is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Saul was going to come to Jerusalem, what happened the first time? Saul of Tarsus. What happened?
They didn't want to meet with him.
But what did they do? How'd that unravel so that he did? Was accepted.
Barnabas stuck up for him.
Yeah, Barnabas vouched for him. Barnabas said, because they weren't, all they knew about was the past reputation of him. I'll tell you, there's nothing wrong. There's not a thing wrong with leaders in the church being worried about someone when you know about their reputation. But in this case, the all clear was given by someone of honor and respect. And so he was accepted in. He was taken in. And so the idea of forbidding those who wish to, putting them out of the church, is that's not a one-man show. That's not a one-man, you know, those are the things that are forbidden for eldership in a plural form when it talks about not lording it over God's heritage. Okay? There are terms and conditions that must be met to maintain fellowship, but it's not based on the self-promotion of a leader or leaders in the church. Any other thoughts about verse 10? Verse 11 then. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not God. Has not seen God, I'm sure. I'm sorry. Does not imitate what is evil. I'll tell you what I want to think this means. I think this is a warning to the people that would read that, that might be in Diotrephes' camp. You ever knew of people who, some preacher or some what I call top water person in the church, seem to attract people to them? They seem to attract people to them. Maybe they're uninformed about some of the characteristics they have that aren't good, don't demonstrate the character of Christ. I don't know. I'll tell you what's real important to understand is we need to really get in our mind is we don't need to think. The Bible tells individuals not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. We don't need to think more highly of individuals than we ought to. Okay. I mean, we all deserve respect, and there's some people I respect immensely. But you've heard me say this again. I'll say it again today. I am not going to consign the eternal destiny of my soul to a man, I don't care how good he is, or a woman. I don't care how good they are. I think some of these people here, this statement implies that that they're aligning themselves with this fellow. Maybe it was out of fear. It's still no reason to do it. They didn't want cast out of the church, but that's no reason to do it. A false teacher always has an audience. Jesus talked about this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, and in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, when he talks about beware of false teachers, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. So, you know, Jesus warned about it. He warned about it in Matthew chapter 24 in verses 11 and 24 with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're undermining the law of Moses and the principles of the law of Moses and the fact that they were some of these same kind of people that wanted to have, they wanted to have special garments and be identified in the marketplace as rabbi. And Jesus condemned that kind of behavior. Fact is, John says something about it. In 1 John, we studied about this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, when he says, let me see if I got the right verse here. I got the wrong verse wrote down. Well, I'll come back to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another thought that had come to mind when I was studying this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, beginning, it says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So here, Paul's warning the Corinthians about the same thing John's warning about here. Someone who transforms themselves into something they are not, some kind of a special endowed person that has some authority, actually usurping the authority of Christ. In 2 Peter, another passage you're familiar with is in chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Sounds just like the Gnostics, doesn't it? "And bring to themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." The warnings of Jesus was replete with warnings about false teaching. And our job is to beware of people who teach false doctrine. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, you know, it says there, "The beast and the false prophet are consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever." I'll tell you, I don't want to teach false doctrine. I don't want to have anything to do with it. If I am, I want to correct it because of that individual, and the end of that person's soul is a terrible demise. "He who does good is of God, and he who does evil is not seeing God." What's he mean by "is not seeing God"?
Doesn't really know God.
He doesn't know God. He hasn't. You know, we use the, you know, we use this phrase all the time. Somebody will say something and we'll say, "Yeah, I can see that." But you didn't really see anything. You didn't really visually see that, right? You comprehend it. Somebody who follows these type of people, they're not comprehending God right. They are missing the mark when it comes to who God is, the essence of God, and the essence of who his people are supposed to be. They're out of bounds. Then he brings to mind a guy that, I want this epitaph, Demetrius, okay? He has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. "And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." You know, you think about Demetrius in contrast to Diotrephes. That'd make a good sermon. Contrasting Demetrius to Diotrephes. Here's just one sentence, really, about this fellow here in this short letter. And he's a man of honor. He's a man to be respected. Why is that? Why is he to be respected? Just because he didn't lord it over people?
Well, he's received a good testimony.
He received a good testimony. And what's the basis for having a good testimony? The text really says.
Yeah.
His testimony is from the truth.
Yeah.
The truth bears witness of who this man is, from the truth itself, it says. So yeah, we can think real highly of somebody. I think real highly of some people, and I'll tell you, they're void of the truth. I'm talking about the truth of the gospel. I know some people that are honorable, and they are good people. They may be dishonest with themselves about religion, but they're honest with everybody else. They have good character. They're trustworthy. They're respectable. But the truth won't bear witness to that because they don't subscribe to it and obey it like they should. This man is one who carries out the truth. You know, it's the testimony you want. It's the source or the testimony you want to say who you really are. You know, there's lots of people think good about some people, but they're worthless people. Okay? I'm talking about Christians. Christians I've known who, they had a good report among people. They were just scallywags. They didn't have a good reputation. People recognized some of the circles they were in. There's people who aren't even Christians, as I said, that have a really good reputation. But that doesn't really matter if the truth isn't your witness. Okay? The truth has to be your witness. And in this case, it was. It doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks. I've known some people that had real good conformity to the truth, and they didn't make everybody else happy. They might not have had a good report with everybody else. This man had a good report with others, and he had the backing of the truth itself. He could stand the test because of his conformity to the truth and what it meant to him and how he demonstrated it in his life. So for me and you, the truth is independent witness about our faith and fidelity. Again, people can think great about us or they can think bad about us, but at the end of the day, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to be judged on the basis of the truth. And it's not some objective thing that we made up along the way or something we subscribe to. It's the truth is comes from God, and He is the only source of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the passage I've quoted to people before, part of it, so you can figure out which part it is. But with me, this is Paul. See, his character is being impugned, and his apostleship, really, and his authority in some ways is being undermined by people who are inroading the church at Corinth. And he says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. I'll tell you, I've said that before. It's a small thing for me to be judged by you. It's a big thing for me to be judged by the Lord. When Paul says, I don't even judge myself, what does he mean here now?
I don't even condemn myself.
No, I'm not going to condemn or promote myself. I'm going to stand or fall based on what?
Based on truth.
Okay?
And even his conscience.
His conscience.
It's only as good as it is compared to the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, he said, at one point in Acts, he said, I've lived in good conscience to this day before all men. Well, go back and read in Acts chapter 7 when he was holding the garments of those that stoned, right? Of the garments of those that stoned Stephen. He was an accomplice. It didn't bother his conscience. It didn't make him right either. But I'll tell you what the difference between Saul of Tarsus was and Judas was Judas stayed a traitor and a warrior against God, and Saul of Tarsus, when confronted with his error, he turned. His conscience was changed because of the truth that he learned. Okay? And so he says, and we also bear witness, as you know, that our testimony is true. This guy's got a good testimony from all. The truth bears witness from him. And John says, our testimony. I assume he means himself and Gaius. Their testimony is true. They vouch for him. And he has, his fidelity and faith is good. And so, the moral to the story on this, I think, when we come down to the end of this, there's some other things we're going to briefly look at here. We've got a couple of minutes, but at the end of the day, we need to give people, and I use this word commonly, a fair hearing. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt based on the truth, not on what somebody says. Now, when their actions override what is right, when we see actions of people inconsistent with truth, that's not the kind of judgment that the Lord condemns. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus condemns censorious judgment, which that means making a judgment about somebody with judging them about their character, for example, because he's a Jew, or making a judgment about his character because he come from a certain area, or making a judgment about someone's character with the wrong criteria. The criteria for measuring ourselves, measuring Demetrius, or Diotrephes for that matter, is the basis of truth. And whether they align themselves with God and the truth, or man and something else. Okay? And that's really not that hard to do. And we have a we have a responsibility to do that. Well, I didn't get through the end of the last couple of verses, but they're a farewell